Thanks for checking out the Candeo podcast. To learn more about us, visit us at CandeoChurch.com.
When I was in middle school, my mom was insistent that I learn an instrument. So she gave me two options, and neither of those options included not learning an instrument. If you know my mom, you know that makes a lot of sense. She said, you can either learn how to play the guitar, or you can learn how to play the saxophone and be in middle school band. You go, why? That's very specific. It's because my sister played the saxophone. So we already had a saxophone. She's like, it's like, we're not buying you another instrument. Okay. So learn the guitar, learn the saxophone. Now at the time, middle school Jake wasn't mature enough to not think that middle school band was lame. All right. Maybe you're a middle schooler if you're in band. Middle school band is not lame, actually. I actually regret having not learned really how to play the saxophone. All right, so I was like, no, I'm not going to be a middle school band. I'm going to learn the guitar. Guitar is way cooler. Girls like guitars. So, I'm not going to be Kenny G here. Okay, so I learned the guitar. And the way I learned the guitar was from, there was a guy at our church whose name's Dave. I almost said was Dave. He's still alive. His name still is Dave. And he was several years ahead of me. And he was going to college for music production or music theory, one of those. And so we paid him $10 a week for 6 weeks to teach me how to play the guitar, which in today's money is $500. And one of the things that was fun about Dave, besides me being in middle school, he was in college, he was already cool. Not only that, but Dave was in a band. Now, that's just cool in general. When you're in high school or when you're in college and you play the guitar, you need to be in a band. And so Dave was in a band, and I remember going to an event that Dave's band was playing at. Their band's name was Sterling. You can't look him up. I've tried. They didn't put it on Spotify. So I go to this event, and Dave shows up late, which made a lot of sense, I guess, if you know Dave. And so he shows up late. He's got all of his stuff. He's getting everything plugged in, and they're about ready to go. And he goes to his guitar case, opens his guitar case, no guitar. Yeah. Dave's guitar was still in Dave's apartment, which was right next to his case, right? So literally, he shows up. He has all the gear, but he doesn't have the one thing he needs to make it all work. He left his guitar at home. And the one thing he needed was the one thing he didn't have. Now, maybe you've been in a similar situation. Maybe it wasn't a guitar. Maybe it wasn't an instrument. But maybe you found yourself standing outside of your locked house going, the keys to my house are in my house. The one thing I need, I don't have. Maybe for you, it's been, you finally make it up, you know, you've gone and you've done the grocery shopping trip, and you get up to the register and you realize, I don't have my wallet. Or maybe for you, it was, you're driving somewhere new, you've never been there, and your phone dies. Or maybe for you, you, like me, this is the game I play. I like to play roulette with my low fuel light. You know what I'm talking about? It's like that light comes on, I'm pretty sure I've got like 100 more miles, maybe, you know? And so we'll just see. Like, I'm pretty sure that thing goes past the E, you know? And maybe you've done that. And maybe you found yourself stranded on the side of the road. Like, the one thing you need in this moment is the thing that you don't have. It can be a helpless feeling to not have the thing you actually need until it's too late. And what we have here in 1 Corinthians is the one thing that if you don't have it, it doesn't matter how gifted you are, it doesn't matter how talented you are, it doesn't matter how successful you are, it doesn't matter how moral you are or how religious you are. If you don't have this one thing, then none of that matters. See, what we have here in 1 Corinthians is the one thing in the Christian life that actually makes all the other things work. And you probably already guessed it by now as Gretchen read this famous passage here in 1 Corinthians, that one thing is love. Now, this is probably the most famous chapter in 1 Corinthians, if not one of the most famous chapters in the whole Bible, because you've probably heard this famous love chapter at weddings. If you've ever been to a wedding, it's very, very likely that you've heard this read at weddings. And that's not wrong. It's not bad that we would, you know, see what's being said here in this chapter and apply it to marriage. But I do think that Paul, who wrote 1 Corinthians, would actually be a little surprised that pretty much the only context we often apply 1 Corinthians 13 to is marriage, because he's actually not talking about marriage at all. But what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 13 is he's actually talking about the necessity of a changed heart. The necessity of a changed heart. You see, he's writing to a church that had a whole lot of problems, and yet they were very, very gifted. They were very, very talented. They were very active as a church. He was not having to look at this church and say, why are you sitting on your butts doing nothing? Like, why don't you just get up and do something? No, he's looking at a church that is very active, very zealous and enthusiastic. And he's saying the reason why you're all sorts of messed up isn't because you're not zealous. It isn't because you're not gifted. It isn't because you aren't talented. It's because you're missing the one thing that makes all the things you're doing work. You're missing a supernaturally changed heart. Now, there are many people, and perhaps you're one of them, there are many people that think that Christianity is simply a resource to give you enough willpower to kind of squish the bad parts of your life, to kind of suppress them. It's like, well, Christianity will just help me like squish these parts of my life that are bad, and it'll help me stretch these parts of my life that are good. Like, if I can just minimize these things that are true about me, or these problems that I'm having, or whatever it is, these addictions, I can just squish those, and then if I can just kind of like stretch and maximize all the things that are good, if I can kind of discover my true self, and then Christianity will help me be good. That's kind of the way some people view Christianity, squishing and stretching. But I love the way that Tim Keller talks about this, where he says that without divine intervention, our nature is like a rubber ball or a rubber band. Like, without God actually doing something in us, we can clamp down on certain parts of our life to try to like minimize those things. And we can exert a ton of effort in like other parts of our life, trying to like stretch and maximize these things. But if something supernatural does not take place, then what inevitably happens, the minute that you take the pressure off of the squishing or the pressure off of the stretching event, the minute you take the pressure off, it'll snap right back. It'll go right back to the way that it was. When really what we need isn't to be squished and it isn't to be stretched. What we need is to be melted. Because it's only when who we are at the very core, at the very essence of our being, in the innermost parts, it's only when that is supernaturally melted can we be shaped and changed in a truly lasting way. Now, chapter 13 is all about love. And in the first three verses, we are warned to not confuse gifts with grace. That's verses 1-3. We're warned to not confuse gift with grace, to not think that what you do with your hands is an accurate reflection of what's going on in your heart. See, we see this in chapter 13, verse 1. If I speak human or angelic tongues, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Last week, I briefly mentioned how when the Bible often talks about tongues, it's generally understood that these tongues are understood in kind of one of two ways, where one way is that it's a known human language that is unknown by the person speaking it. So it's a supernatural manifestation of being able to speak a known language that you don't naturally know, right? Or it can also be this kind of like supernatural, unknown prayer language. And what we actually have here is Paul is kind of hitting both, isn't he? If I speak in human or angelic tongues, he's kind of going either way. If this is an Acts chapter 2 kind of tongues, or if this is a 1 Corinthians 14 kind of tongues, either way, If I speak in human or angelic tongues, but do not have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, when he says noisy gong or clanging cymbal, what the Corinthians would have understood, what they would have heard, they would have had a very clear picture of what this meant. Because in Corinth, often they were surrounded by pagan temple worship. Pagan worship, temple practices, and often the way that these pagan worship services would begin would be that the worshipers of these false gods and these idols would get a bunch of pieces of metal together, and they would walk around in kind of a ceremonial procession, and they would literally be clashing cymbals and banging on metal. And why were they doing that? It was to get the god's attention. The god must be busy, the god might be sleeping, the god might not be interested, and so what we need to do is we need to make a spectacle to somehow get the god's attention. And yet here's Paul basically telling the Corinthians that if you continue to use your incredible giftings, your incredible talents, these things that seem very, very spiritual, if you continue to use them in this way without love, then you're no better than pagan idol worshipers. You're no better than those who are simply trying to get God's attention. That's verse one. We move on to verse two. If I have the gift of prophecy, so if I have an ability, if I'm a person that seems to regularly get consistent revelation from God, that seems very spiritual, right? Like it seems as though God speaks to them. But if I have special revelation from God and understand all mysteries and knowledge, you go, what is that? Well, I mean, understanding all mysteries and knowledge, you could maybe think of that as being a dynamic teacher. You're able to understand things. You're able to see things that are perhaps unclear to others, and you're able to make them clear to some. So if I get special revelation from God, if I'm a dynamic teacher, and if I have all faith so that I can move mountains. Now he's not talking about saving faith. The kind of faith he's talking about is this kind of like the ability to see obstacles in the path to a goal, to a common good. If I have the faith to be able to see obstacles and have the vision to be able to know how to overcome those and move those out of the way, you could say, if I am a dynamic visionary leader, if I get special revelation from God, if I'm a dynamic teacher, if you're a dynamic visionary leader, but do not have love, then I am nothing. In other words, here's what he's saying. He's looking at these very active, very talented Corinthian believers and saying, hey, you can, being very, very good and talented in ministry is not the same as having a changed heart. Being very effective in ministry is not the same as having a changed heart. Being a dynamic speaker, being a great leader with a growing ministry that impacts and reaches a lot of people does not automatically mean that your heart has been changed. You see, here's a warning to those of you who are very, very active here at Candeo. Here's a warning to our elders. Here's a warning to our staff. Here's a warning to you SALT leaders, to you connection group leaders, to you rock star volunteers. We need to see the warning in this. That when people point out and encourage you about the impact that you're having, and I hope that you do get that encouragement from time to time, right? But when people encourage you and thank you perhaps for what you do and for the way that you've impacted them, it can be very easy to take that encouragement and to automatically assume that since you're making an impact, then God must be with you. But what we see right here is that you can do great things. You can have a ton of impact, but if you're missing the engine, if you're missing the fuel, if you're missing the motivation of love for others, as the reason for why you do what you do, for the reason why you serve the way you serve, for the reason why you lead the way you lead, if you're missing that others-centered kind of love, then you're missing it. You see, if my preaching, if my teaching is not fueled by a love for you, but if it's fueled maybe by a love for attention, if it's fueled by a love for some sort of spotlight, if it's fueled by a love for preaching, by a love for teaching, what will end up happening is I'll end up using my gift not to love you, but to love myself. You see, it's possible to love teaching more than the people you're teaching. It's a good gift, but if the motive under the gift is love for myself, then even though it might benefit you, all that God hears are clashing cymbals. You see, unfortunately, you don't have to look hard to find pastors and ministry leaders who have totally shipwrecked their faith, or to hear of ministry leaders or pastors who perhaps after they died, a whole lot of things come out about their life, right? Where it's like, oh my gosh, that this hidden sin that's been going on forever. And you don't have to look too far to find ministry leaders who continually have to step down from their very public areas of service because of hidden sin in their life. And you can look at that and you go, how in the world does that happen? Like, they were so effective. They were being so useful. Like, perhaps even for you, they benefited you in tremendous ways. They showed you things about the scriptures or about God that deeply impacted you. And you go, how in the world could someone like that have all this stuff behind the scenes? Well, I'll tell you how it happens. It happens when your gifting takes you beyond where your character can keep you. It happens when your talents, it happens when your abilities actually take you further than where your inward life, your inward character can actually keep you. You see, when you get a really gifted ministry leader, when you get a really gifted preacher, whatever it is, when they aren't using their gifts out of love for others, but instead out of love for self, then it becomes very easy when given the opportunity to do something that's wrong, but seems personally beneficial or fulfills a personal desire. Like just think about it. Like, if a very effective ministry leader is actually not doing their ministry out of love for others, but out of love for self, then it makes all the sense in the world that when presented with an opportunity to benefit themselves, that they would take it. And often it's under the guise of, well, I deserve this. Now we can look at that and we can think, oh, what a terrible thing that would happen. And absolutely, it is a terrible thing that happens, but don't look at fallen preachers, don't look at fallen ministry leaders and let that puff you up in thinking that you're somehow better than them. Let the wake of fallen leaders and broken ministries actually serve as a warning to us that being publicly talented, that being publicly moral, that being publicly successful is not the same thing as being personally changed. Because what we've seen throughout this whole book is that these Corinthian believers had all the gifts, they had all the zeal, they had all the passion, and all the supposedly supernatural powers, but the reality was that if you got around them long enough, if you actually lived among them and lived with them and participated in worship with them long enough, and you saw that the reality of who they were was actually the exact opposite of verses 4-6, right? That we've actually seen throughout this whole book that they may be incredibly gifted, but they weren't patient. That they're incredibly zealous, but they weren't kind. That they're full of envy and arrogance and boastfulness, which means that it's very, very important that we see that we cannot automatically equate ministry effectiveness with mature and godly character. You just can't do it. Now, this isn't to say that you can't have an effective ministry and have godly character. It's not to pit those two things against each other, but it is to say that if you have an effective ministry, you cannot automatically assume that you have godly character. So spiritual gifts are worthless without the grace of love as their motivation. If that's true, then how do we make sure that we have the kind of love that makes our gifts pleasing to the Lord? We go, well, I don't want to be a clashing cymbal. I don't want to be a resounding gong. I don't want to have my gifts and abilities and my acts of service to be like negated by my lack of love. I don't want to be that way. So how do I grow as a loving person? How do I get the kind of love that 1 Corinthians 13 is talking about? How do we do it? Well, one approach, and it's very tempting to take this approach. It'd actually be very easy to preach a sermon on this approach. But one approach is to look at verses 4-6 as kind of like an aspirational list. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It's not boastful. Is not arrogant, is not rude, is not self-seeking, is not irritable, and does not keep a record of wrongs. And you're reading through that and you're going, oh shoot, okay. Well, here's a list. All right, how my life, this list. Oh no. And you're making little notes, right? And you keep reading. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. In verses 4-6, one approach, if you want to become more loving, is to see this as an aspirational list. And I'm telling you, if this is a short list, but if you read through this list and put your life next to this list, it's pretty crushing, isn't it? Because the good, like moral approach, the independent Iowan approach, like the hearty corn-fed people approach, you know, is to look at this list and to look at our life and to know that they aren't the same thing at all, not in every way. And so the good, like bootstrappy approach is to just look, grit your teeth and be like, self, be more patient. I just need to be more patient today. Self, you're kind of irritable. Like you're irritated with yourself, that you're irritable, right? Self, be more kind. Stop being proud. Stop envying. Stop being rude. Stop being self-seeking. It's a very natural response. It's a very natural way to approach this. To go, well, if I need to be more loving, because I don't want everything else to be worthless, it's the squish and stretch approach. It's the thought that if I just exert enough willpower, then I'll change. But here's what happens if that's our approach. What'll happen is generally one of two things. Either you'll actually be moderately successful. You see, you can actually do a lot of good looking spiritual things by exerting a lot of willpower. You actually can do that. And so you might actually be moderately successful. And the problem that'll happen though is that you'll actually come to love your willpower in the process. In thinking that you've gritted your teeth and you've tried really hard to become a more loving person and you actually have a little bit of success because it seems like people are encouraging that, hey, you're becoming a more loving person. You're going, and on the inside, you're going, yeah, I have. Because I've tried really hard. You become to love your own willpower. So that's one problem with that approach. But the other problem could also be is that we will eventually lose strength and motivation, or something will happen in our life, and the amount of willpower we end up exerting will actually diminish, and we'll just spring right back to the way that we were before. You see, gritting your teeth and trying harder makes you a loving person as much as putting cards in your spokes makes your bike a motorcycle. You ever done that? I mean, it sounds kind of fun. It's kind of fun. But it really is just a lame imitation, right? So if that isn't the way we get the love that makes all the other things work, if that isn't how we get a 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love, then how do we do it? You see, Christianity is utterly unique from other world religions, from other approaches to life, because the way that most of us live our life, the way that our world tends to tell us, here's how you change, the way that many religions tell you, here's how you change, is an outside-in approach. It's a, if you change your environment, or if you change your actions, then you'll change what's true of you on the inside. Then you'll change who you are. See, this is actually, you could, and I'm not trying to get too political here, but this is actually a liberal conservative approach. Both of these approaches are outside in. The problem is either with your environment, it's not with you, it's your environment, so just change the environment and then you'll change, or it's because you're not trying hard enough. You're not working hard enough. You're just lazy, so get with it. And if you just worked hard enough, then maybe you would change. But see, Christianity is utterly unique and gives us a kind of resource that is so different than what any political party or world religion or just way of life can give us. Because instead of an outside-in approach, Christianity gives us an inside-out approach. Because friends, the only way our hearts can be truly changed, the only way we can grow in love in a lasting kind of way, is if we ourselves have first been melted by the love that God has first shown us. It's actually that God has to do something that we can't do. I love the way that Keller again says this. He says, before love is something you do, it's a person you meet. So you see, this is what 1 John 4 is talking about. Or John says this, he says, love consists in this, not that we love God. You see that? Love consists in this, not that we love God, not that we clash the symbols of our morality before God. That somehow I can work hard enough, somehow I can be good enough, somehow I can have enough willpower, and then maybe I'll get God's attention, maybe God will be pleased with me. No, he says love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And then he sums it all up in verse 19. He says, we love because he first loved us. The first mover in us being a changed person is actually not you, but it's God. Friends, the only way you can have this kind of 1 Corinthians love toward others is when you see God's love for you in Jesus Christ. How can your heart be changed into being more patient? It's only by receiving God's patience toward you in Christ. How can your heart be changed into being more kind? It's only by receiving God's kindness towards you in Christ. You say, how can my heart stop being envious? You know what envy is? Envy is bitterness toward others because of their advantages. How can we stop being envious? It's only by seeing that Christ disadvantaged himself for your sake. How can you become less irritable? How can you stop being irritable? Friends, it's only by seeing that God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love toward you. You ask, how do we become more loving? It's only when we're melted by God's love toward us in Christ that we can have the kind of love that fuels and motivates how we use our gifts for the good of others. You see, if you haven't received God's love toward you in Christ, not only will you be constantly gritting your teeth just trying to become a better person, If you haven't received God's love toward you in Christ, not only will you take the squish and stretch approach, not only will you, like, you'll just be trying really, really hard, but you'll also be constantly looking for this kind of love in someone else or something else. And what you'll find, though, if you haven't already, is that even the best loves we can find on earth will eventually fail. Even the best ones. Even the best loves on earth are temporary at best. You see, you can have the best parents. You can have the best spouse. You can have the best kids. And the reality is that they will eventually fail you, either in just the way they act. They will eventually reveal that they aren't perfect, or they will eventually fail you in death. They will eventually leave you and reveal that not only are they not perfect, but they're also temporary. Even the best people eventually die. Friends, it's only the love of Christ that will never fail, that will never end. And receiving his love is the only way we can be changed in a lasting way to have this 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love. So for some of you, you've been looking to things and to people and to accomplishments and achievements to be for you and to give you the kind of love that only God can give you. And so for some of you, your response this morning needs to be to receive God's love for the first time. To see God's great love for you in Jesus Christ. That he came to live the life that you couldn't live, the life that you're so desperately trying to live. That he actually came to live the perfect life that you couldn't live. That he came to die the death, to take the punishment of God's wrath towards your sin that you deserve to get. And to see that he rose again from the grave, victorious over sin and death, to give you the kind of love, the never stopping, never giving up, unending, always and forever love that you've been looking for everywhere on this earth but can only be found in God. Friend, if that's you, receive Jesus Christ this morning as your Lord and Savior. And you will get a kind of love that will never end, that will never fail. Now, for some of you, if you're a Christian, for you, really the response this morning as we look at 1 Corinthians 13 is not to make a list, compare your life. Oh, you can do that. But the response for the Christians in the room this morning is to find ways to keep before your eyes, to keep before your mind, to keep before your heart, God's love toward you in Christ. Find ways to bask in his love. You go, that sounds really artsy, Jake. I can tell you learned the guitar. Like, bask in his love. What in the world does that mean? Here's what I mean. Find ways to consistently be under the heat lamp of God's grace. To sit, when you open his word, the heat of the light of the glory of Christ emanates from his word and continues to melt our heart over and over again, that as we live in community with one another, that we would not only have personal time in the word, but we would have people in our life that when we are failing to see God's love toward us and in every way that we walk in life, that they would then take their heat lamps and shine it in our faces and allow the word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to continually melt our hearts once again by the grace and the love of Jesus Christ. It's only then, Christian, that we will continue to live the kind of life, that we'll continue to have the kind of love. It's only then, it's only when that happens that we'll be able to love others with the kind of love that we ourselves have received. Let's pray. Oh, Father, would you use your word? Would you use the songs that we sing? the words that we read in your scriptures, the words that we say to one another. Would you use all these things to continue to soften and melt our hearts? To change us and keep us changed by your Holy Spirit. Oh God, we want to be a people, we want to be a church whose lives aren't clashing gongs and clashing cymbals, but is sweet music to your ears and to those around us. So Father, as we come to the table together this morning, help us once again remember your great love toward us. In Jesus Christ we pray, amen.
This has been a message from Candeo Church. To learn more about us or to hear more messages, visit us at candeochurch.com.